introduce to you the Reverend Geraint Fielder from Abergavenny in Wales. And we had just met, just around 4:45 when he came off the train. But in the time that we shared together over tea and since that, I'm sure, as it's true of all Christians, that the Lord gives us a real bond, the one with the other. So we welcome you, and we pray God's blessing upon you. Thank you.
Good to be here. Thanks for the invitation, and I want to commend to you really the basis on which this work and this week is founded. I want to bring to you the Word of God. I want to identify with what is going on in Rutherford House. I was saying to Martin earlier, I don't suppose it has anything to do with the fact that my wife's name was Rutherford before we were married, that I was invited up to speak. I'm sure it wasn't. But this affinity that I have with you is very deep, seeing the need of the work, and above all, of course, having this privilege of meeting with pastors in local situations right throughout this arc of Scotland that I'm going to be involved in during this week. And I feel that there is a value in that as well. As well as standing for the kind of special biblical apologetic that Rutherford House is seeking to do, to identify as individual ministers with you, as a church, in the realisation that in Scotland, surely you can feel this unity, this pull together of evangelical fellowships in different parts of the country. And every reason for meeting together in unity in that way during weeks like this is surely to be encouraged and to be prayed for and to ask that God will set Scotland ablaze again as you meet together in his name in this sort of way. So I'm glad to be here, and may the Lord be with us. I want to read from Genesis. If you've got your Bibles with you, the way in which the program advertised it, Great Men of the Bible, last night in, well, yesterday morning in Edinburgh, I thought of our Lord's Manifesto, beginning there with the person and ministry of our Lord. And then beginning last night in Glasgow, we're looking at Joseph and Jacob and Joseph's brothers, and continuing with that theme when I returned there on Wednesday. But tonight, going to look at something of the story of Abraham, part of the story of Abraham, taking a large chunk of it so that you won't hear so much of me as of the Word of God, I trust, and as I bring it to you through the personality that God has granted me and with the touch of God's Spirit. So let's look at the 12th chapter of Genesis. I'm going to read the first 9 verses and then the first 7 verses of Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. I'm reading from the NIV. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Abraham travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. The Canaanites were then in the land, but the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued towards the Negev. And then something of the story in between will be familiar with us. I want to bring out some of the facets of it. And we turn to chapter 15 and look again at the first 7 verses of chapter 15. After this, that is after the incident in chapter 14 concerning the battle at Sodom. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? That is the section of the Word of God I want to read. I'm going to seek to expound the principal themes of that passage, plus the intervening ones, as we gather together tonight. The text I'm going to use, the sixth verse of chapter 15, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Here we are, Rutherford House's activities remind us of it. We need to relate our lives, our present day existence, to the world in which we live. And because we're believers in the Lord Jesus, because we trust his word, his living word, we want to address our world and to live in this world according to the scriptures. And we need to remind ourselves that though this world, as it were, changes its outer garments, it's essentially the same sort of world as Abraham lived in. And we need to see, therefore, that the principles of the Word of God that we gather from such passages as this in Genesis relate to you and to me tonight in as very real a fashion as they did to Abraham. We are called, too, to be God's men in today's real world. And that's what Abraham was called to be. And if we remember the basics that were true of that world, the heart of men, what had happened to them, in the time of Abraham, we can see that we surely identify with him. Can I just remind you of the fact that we are told in Genesis 1 and 2 how man was created by God to live in unity with him, but the fall came. And as a consequence of the fall, there have been divisions and separations leading to conflict in our lives, in the world, ever since. The divisions, the separations, the conflicts have come down the centuries and down the millennia, like someone has said, like great sonic booms, great upheavals. And these problems that they produce convulse us still. And if we can recall very briefly what those problems are, we'll see that you and I live in the same world as Abraham did. We live under the same God. We confront not just problems that are common to the human heart in every generation, but we are fortified by the same word. The basis of the problem, of course, the separation, the division between God and man. And I wonder, is that separation still true of you tonight, or do you know that that separation has been done away in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? But it's true of humanity. The great separation is this way, as it were, God and us. And then another separation, true for Abraham, as for you and me. There was this separation in man himself, producing fear and anxiety, producing the tendency to hide, to self-deception. We'll see those things in the life of Abraham. We recognize them in our own life. There's the separation that was true of that world, it's true of ours, between man, and man and woman. As true today as ever. We see it first, don't we, in the fallout between Adam and Eve. The classical phrase, the woman that thou gavest me, she. The accusing, the accusation, the pointing finger, which we see so common and desperately relevant in the homes of our day, as separation becomes a terrible problem with each succeeding age and decade, it seems. And we see also, don't we, not only the separation between man and woman, but man and man. I remember the first time I ever went to Northern Ireland and thinking of a message there and realizing that the very first murder is a sectarian murder. on the basis of how a man worships God. There it is in Genesis. And we're still full of it. It's within the family. Statistically, we know that most murders happen today. Where? In the family. And the first murder is here in the family. Man and man and woman, fractured. And then man and nature. We see Genesis speaking of that. A man given dominion yet loses his full dominion. And so often man, and people have accused the biblical ethic of this, and I think we can truly resist it, but people have pointed a finger and they have said that man, because the scripture has given him dominion, has desecrated nature and not looked after it. Well, that's a consequence not of the biblical call to do that, but because of the fall. And the consequences of the fall in the way that we have abused nature. Abraham, we will see, sees the consequences of the effect of the fall on nature. How nature destroys man. How we, as it were, battle with nature. And then there's the battle in nature itself, as it were. The animal kingdom preying upon itself. The thorns and the thistles. And all the problems we see today in terms of famine and all the other issues that arise. There it is in the story of Genesis. Here it is with us in the worldwide community we belong to. And then perhaps just the final thing that can remind us of where we are. The story of Babel. Babylon. The confusion of tongues. The beginning of the nations. And when we come to the story of Abraham, the marvelous thing that we see is this, that God calls out of his own sovereign will. Why he calls Abram, we don't know. He called him because he called him. He loved him because he loved him. But why did he do it? Was it particularistic and narrow? It wasn't. We will find this marvelous thing that God speaks to Abraham. Why? That all these nations that have been produced by the confusion of Babel, and confusion exists still, that through the call of Abraham, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. Now that's something of the divine call to Abraham that we see a gathered focus together in the early part of Genesis chapter 12. I want, therefore, to go through some of the principles of these chapters and to seek to show how God is showing us that Abraham is a real man, a man of faith in his world, and how he can encourage you and me also to be that in the kind of challenges and issues that are around about you here in Falkirk and wider afield. Let's think then, first of all, of the fact that Abraham, in showing himself to be a real man, shows himself to be venturesome in faith. Is that a challenge to us? First of all, at the start tonight, that we are called to venture upon the base of the word and the call of God. Interesting that in the NIV chapter 12 starts, the Lord had said to Abraham. Where had he said it? Well, he had said it to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, it's very interesting that we know a lot about Ur of the Chaldees. Speaking about the real world, archaeology tells us quite a bit about what we see in Ur of the Chaldees. And preparing this message last week, I began to share it with our family, the boys at the table. And I told them that we know, for example, that in Ur of the Chaldees they worshipped the moon goddess, but that it was really a very advanced civilization. That they came from houses that were made of brick and whitewashed. That they were houses that stood two stories high. That in the larger houses there would be even more than the man said. There would be 10 to 20 rooms in the larger houses. They had wonderfully equipped kitchens. What did Sarah, I think, when God called Abraham to leave her wonderfully equipped kitchen that she may have had in Ur of the Chaldees? And indeed, we can go on. We can say they had good plumbing. They had good sanitation. This was a civilized community. We are told even that they probably taught cube root in the schools. And when I told my 17-and-a-half that, he said, no wonder Abraham left Ur then. And obviously having no liking for the mathematics. But whatever was the reason in terms of his ordinary culture that eventually persuaded Abram, well, we can leave it all behind. What called him out, of course, was the word of God coming to him, addressing him. And Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, reminds us that the call of God came like this. The God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in the land of Canaan. And Genesis 15 reminds us of that, that the call of God came there to Abraham in Ur. But he had some problems. And can I speak to you? Here you are in your existential situation, as we say today. You belong to a family, maybe. God has called you a particular work. He's called you to faith. He's called you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to operate for him. But there are interesting problems that Abraham has. For example, and it's going to be very decisive in terms of his life of faith, we read in chapter 11, in verse 20, that his wife was barren. And we know, don't we, that there are all sorts of family problems that arise in the believer. The first thing that we've got here is the test to his venturesome faith in that his partner had problems. He and his partner had problems in that. Sarai was barren. And the story, of course, is going to bring that out in a marvelous way and how God solves that problem. But we've got to remember in our own day and age, and Rutherford House stands for the need to do this, there is a tendency today to move outside God's creative and providential care and concern for us and to enter into, because man is, as it were, becoming God in far greater ways than we were originally possibly intended to be, far more subtle ways, perhaps I ought to put it, because of the fall, that which we are working out as God's command for us and God's call to us to do, to bring into dominion the world which God himself had made. We are now doing that as fallen creatures. And therefore there are powers that are belonging to us that we are entering into, which we are using not under God, but falsely. And I happened to stay in a home some time ago when the husband and the wife shared with me, as a stranger, as you can sometimes do with strangers, that they were married many years before, and they were actually married as to twins. The twin sister of the husband was married to the twin brother of the wife. And the other husband and wife had 6 children, and they didn't have any. And it came out that these Christians were now under the pressure of wondering that with the kind of ways in which modern science is beginning to suggest these very dangerous, confused issues in terms of how children can be born, that they were being drawn off to that. And we've got a great need, haven't we, in terms of the witness of Rutherford House, to clarify our thinking on areas like this, in terms of what we can do as God's people and as scientists, and what we dare not do because we are contravening the creative prerogatives of God himself. But, as we well know, Abraham and Sarah were tempted to get beyond what God had provided for. And indeed, as a man of faith, he did that. And we can see that we've got to be very careful in the way in which we respond, therefore, in this area. But then there's another thing that speaks to us in the family, even before Genesis chapter 12, that we find that Abram was called and he had an elderly father. So it wasn't just that he had problems with his partner, in the sense that there was no child yet in the marriage, but also there was this test regarding how was he to look upon his elderly father. There was this problem of parenthood, and this can be apparently a break, can't it, in so many Christian lives. As we are called in faith to follow the Lord Jesus, we're still to honour our parents. We're still to notice the fact that they need to be cared for, and we need to have a concern for them. There is an ageing problem in our community. And Abram, perhaps when he was called of God to go into a land that he would show, there came a time perhaps when his father was too old to move. And Abraham knew this break upon the call of God. But he did so, why? Because he honoured, presumably, his old dad. And therefore, while they stayed there in Haran, Terah aged and died. And there was a marking time. And maybe you're in that situation. You may be feeling the difficulty of the restrictions in the home, and we can all know that. But it may be the very call of God, involved in the call of God, to show the dignity that we have towards our parents in the world in which we live, because we are all made and meant for God together. Now here, therefore, is an important principle. Abram already had problems that were there shadowing his life, and yet God called him to a great mighty work that the nations of the world were going to be blessed. So I think we can call the call of faith in chapter 12, where it's renewed, something that comes into an obstacle race. It's the fight of faith. It's an obstacle race of faith. It's a marathon. It's a steeplechase. There are all sorts of problems and difficulties that are arisen as they come, as we go through this particular passage in Genesis. Well, the impetus of the renewed call in Genesis 12 is well known. Leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. And there we get the promise of God. Three promises. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will make all the peoples on earth to be blessed through you. And I will give you a land. You see it? And the nation, the land, and the world. Now that's what we're dealing with. All these millennia past, we're dealing about blessing that is to come. And the promise of God is fulfilled in history, the history of which you and I are a part. And it was only fulfilled supernaturally. The great demand, the heavy demand that God put upon Abraham's faith was that all the things that he promised him he was going to fulfill were only fulfilled supernaturally by the invention of God in history to fulfill the promises that he himself had given. And the essence of faith is seen there, isn't it? We're to respond to a supernatural working God. And you and I know that the tremendous differences can happen even in the town of Falkirk within the next week, month. God can do something suddenly by his supernatural power in order to fulfill this promise. That the nation of Scotland, the nation of Wales, the nation of England, and so on, can know more and more the blessing of his power. Well, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Of course, the ultimate meaning of that is through the seed who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Saviour of men and women, your Saviour, my Saviour too. And can I just bring you on several thousand years to the ministry of a Scotsman? You will all know the name of Robert Morrison, who was the first Protestant missionary to China, talking about all the nations being blessed through this promise all these years before. There's an example here. Robert Morrison was called out to China, and his whole ministry was spent just on translating the Bible into Chinese. He probably saw less than a dozen people come to faith. And by 1951, I was hearing J. Hudson Taylor in Cardiff recently, by 1951, there were still only about 1.5 million real believers in China. And then the persecution came. And then the missionaries have to move. And then the church begins to suffer. And you know that the nation of China tonight has more than 50 million professing Christians since 1951, when Robert Morrison went out, with the nations of the world being blessed through the gospel, heavy upon his heart. He labored and saw little. But what remarkable things are happening now. What about South Korea or Korea? The largest growing church in the world is in Seoul, the largest church in the world, where 350,000 people can meet every Lord's Day. Not 35,000, but 350,000. And all the nations of the world being blessed, if we just typify it in terms of Korea. That came through a young man, a young genius, who came from Abergavenny, the little town from which I come. And he went out to the University of London, and he'd mastered all the modern European languages before he graduated. And then God called him through the London Missionary Society out to China. And he went. So he had to start all over again to learn Chinese. And while he was doing it, his wife died and his child died. And as in the life of Abraham, so you see there, obstacle. What was going to happen? What about the blessing that he'd been called, as it were, to minister to the nation? And as in his heartbroken condition, he knelt before the Lord. The Missionary Society too decided that he might need a change and suggested that he thought about Korea. And nobody had been to Korea. And he began to translate the New Testament into Korean. And he heard that an American ship was going to Korea in the 1860s or 70s. And he joined it. And little did he know that the Korean government had said that when that ship came ashore, everybody was to be killed. And they were. Thomas Jeremiah, the young Welsh missionary included. But he had three copies of his Korean New Testament. And he got them ashore. He threw them ashore. And they were picked up by Korean children and taken home. Do you know what their parents did? They papered their walls with the New Testament. They used it as wallpaper. And then they began to read their wallpaper. And they were converted. And from that, we see the Korean nation absolutely bursting with the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We had a Korean staying with us in our home last year who told me part of that story. He was thrilled to come to Abergavenny, to the place where Thomas Jeremiah had come from, because what he could see had come out in his own nation from the blessing of the Lord Jesus through that one man. We can see, can't we? Time and time again, God calls individuals and blesses. And he said, you know, they say today, if a Japanese goes to another country, he founds a firm. If a Chinaman goes to another country, a bit prejudiced that, they found a restaurant. But he said, if a South Korean go, they establish a church. And there is a tremendous missionary impetus amongst the South Koreans today, and countless multitudes coming to the Saviour. You can see the point. I'm just applying that promise there to our present generation. God historically here began to work supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. He fulfills those promises in history. Now then, returning to Abraham, we remember that Abraham, and I don't need to go into detail here because you'll know the story well, but there's the fresh impetus, isn't there, in his life when God calls him out, and he left Lot with him. He accumulates the wealth. He sets out for Canaan. He arrives there. He travels through. He builds an altar. He goes on. He pitches a tent. He calls on the name of the Lord. He sets out. He continues. Isn't it a perfect picture just looking at the verbs of the life of faith? The way in which we're called to new initiatives, new starts, new endeavors, new impetus, fresh starts. We should never think that when we arrive, we've arrived full stop. When he arrived in Canaan, he didn't say, ah, well, I'm a mature believer now. He arrived only what? To travel through and to travel on. And isn't this the thrill to you and to me? We can come to experiences of God. We can believe on him. We can see him work in our lives. And yet we dare not say, I've reached it. I've reached the ultimate in Christian experience. No, our eternal, infinite God, as we come to him and as we come to know him, we come to know more and more. More about Jesus would we know. More of his grace to others show. We keep on the move. Isn't that what Abram is showing? A life of faith keeps on the move. But there were tests. For example, the first test when he got there presumably was that the Canaanite, that awful pagan community, was in the land. And can't we sometimes say that when people become Christians, it's that when their problems start? The problems that they had before weren't problems to them because they didn't think of them as moral problems or spiritual problems. But once they become a believer, they see all sorts of other things that are problem. And they have to exercise faith in the provision and revelation of God to see them through. And he can. And he does. But it may be that you've become a Christian recently and you've suddenly realized the kind of problems that are around in your own heart that you never saw before. And yet God of grace and the God of mercy can deal with you and me. To move us on as we travel through. Do you build an altar? If you do, you call on the name of the Lord. What a lovely description of a believer that is, and of a Christian that is, that you call on his name, the name above every name. Abraham called on him, we call him on him, and we dedicate ourselves to the same living God. But even as we dedicate, we live in a world of problems. The contemporary issue that is brought up here surely is quite startling. Now there was a famine in the land. Even a little three-year-old in the manse telling me, one of the first things she said was about Ethiopia. We all know about famine. It's part of the whole heritage of the history of this world. And the point we find out here with Abraham is this. That Abraham, when the test, the obstacle of famine arose, made a choice. He went down to Egypt for a while because the famine was severe. Now, I'm sure there was no stigma upon Abraham in seeking to avoid starvation. None whatever. We ought not to enter into criticism of Abraham, as it were, for going down to Egypt to avoid starvation. Clearly, I don't think that's implied in the scripture at all. Even the use of the word going down doesn't necessarily mean a slip in his commitment. Obviously, does it? But what does happen is that he goes into a culture where he is in desperate danger. And there are sometimes issues in our lives, aren't there, which puts us in our own culture because there are various problems that confront us, and we've got to make a decision as to whether we are consistently Christian or whether we turn to the ways and the allurements that the world offers. And sadly, we find that when Abraham was in Egypt, it's probably there, for example, that Sarai acquired Hagar, their Egyptian servant girl. And we know from the Hurrian records and other things, the archaeological evidence, that it was one of the cultural patterns of this pagan community that when a family was barren, that the servant girl could legally be given to the husband, to the infertile couple, so that the servant girl could raise a family for the wife, It was done all above board, all legally, but it wasn't surely within the purpose of God. And yet Abram, when he went down to Egypt, probably acquired that servant girl there. And the shadow of it lay across not only his life, but upon the whole history of the Middle East, even to this day. And therefore you see how we've got to be careful in the nature of our choices. And John Calvin, though, he does try to defend Abram in when he says, well, you're a beautiful woman, Sarah. And you remember that Sarah was 65, but that relevantly today she was probably about 40. If she lived to well over 100, she was probably a very charming woman, striking woman of 40 in contemporary terms. And he says, you are a beautiful woman, and in case they're going to kill me for you, let's say that you're my sister. It was a half-truth. She was his half-sister. But notice that what Abram was seeking to safeguard was his own safety, and he put his wife at risk. Now, Calvin tries to protect him, and in a way we understand it by saying, well, he'd been given the promise of God, and he dare not let his life go, or else if he did not have a seed, surely what would happen to the promise of God? And so he tried to secure his inheritance. What a way of doing it. We've got to see the way in which God miraculously delivers Abraham for the folly of his lack of boldness. I would say we see faltering faith here, don't we? Not a consistent following through of what he knew that God could do for him. And what we find is that God has to miraculously deliver Sarai from being interfered with by Pharaoh. You know what is said here. When Pharaoh's officials saw Sarai, they praised her. Now then, husbands, you know, I discovered a fortnight ago, I should have seen it years ago, but I discovered with a clarity a fortnight ago that I hadn't noticed before, that at the end of Proverbs, you know that marvelous chapter on the wife, that five times it repeats at the end of Proverbs that a husband is to praise his wife. Marvelous. And I saw it in the Times just after reading that. It was interesting. Somebody writing an article on marriage relationships. And the older we get in our marriage relationships, how more and more important it is for husbands to praise their wives. Well, Abram, instead of praising her, let her go. And it was Pharaoh's officials that praised her. So let's be careful that we keep this relationship pure and that we praise each other within the covenant and within the loyalty of marriage. But thankfully, God, although Sarai was put at danger, preserves her, and a warning judgment comes upon the house of Pharaoh. It wasn't a punishment, it was a warning, because Sarai, as far as we can see, wasn't interfered with. And then you remember how Sarai was let go. It reminds us that Pharaoh's household suffered the consequence through serious illnesses, whatever they were, of Abraham's folly and of Abraham's lack of obedience. Which reminds us that there can be consequences in other people's lives from our own irresponsibilities. And oh, isn't that true of today? Individual responsibilities very often lead not to the suffering in the individual, but to other people. And we see that here. Diseases upon the household of Pharaoh. We can speculate wildly about it. It could be that Sarai was a tough lady from the desert, and she goes into the soft culture of the palace, and some desert bugs really made riot with the community there. That's a supposition that we would not want to follow through. But you can see practically how it would work. And God gave a warning. Pharaoh let her go. And Abraham, out of gratitude, seeing how God had delivered his wife from his own folly, Abraham goes down to the place where he had been at the beginning. And in chapter 13 we read, he calls on the name of the Lord. Restoration. Restoration in their marriage. Restoration in their faith. Restoration in their commitment. Do we need that? Of course we do. Continually. Here we see God putting upon Abram this sense of gratitude. Oh God, you've delivered me from my folly. Haven't you said that often? Oh Lord, thank you for stepping in and stopping things going even further. Haven't you said that often? And Abram has to go back to the place where he was at the beginning. Have you got to say sorry about something that you're refusing to do? That could be the door open to restoration. Just the acknowledgement that you were in the wrong. You go back to where it all went wrong. You start again. And God restores you. You call on his name. And Abraham does that. And as he does that, we begin to see there is a sacrificial element to his faith that emerges that we haven't seen before. There is a costliness about it. And there is a lonesomeness about it that really speaks to you and to me. You see, in what way is there a costly element to our faith and a lonesome element to our faith? Maybe God will be calling us to that. Maybe you feel you're in that at the moment. Well, be encouraged by what we see happens here with Abraham. And be warned about what can happen when success comes as well. Who was going with Abraham? Lot. Remember the name of Lot? Of course we remember Lot. But let me point out to you what the NIV says about Lot. Lot was there with Abraham. And I would suggest that we now come to the test of strife. And oh, how relevant that is to Christian families in the Christian church today. Strife. Here was Abraham in blessing, and then in the believing community, there comes strife. Now, what happens? Lot, says verse 5, who was moving around with Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that suggest possibly that Lot, instead of being inner directed by God, he was responding in his own heart, was being other directed? That is, he was moving around with the saint, with Abraham. He was under the influence of Abraham. And let's thank God for every Christian influence upon us. But what's happening inside here? Can I ask all of you tonight? The sociologists say people who aren't inner directed, even in worldly terms, can collapse and go out of the struggle and out of commitment that they commit themselves to. Where will you be 10 years on? If you're inner directed and not just other directed, influenced not just by other Christians, but by the Spirit of the living God, making the Lord Jesus and his word more and more precious to you, you'll not just move around with the Christians here, but you'll be traveling on, going through with them as they go through what they go through, in prayer and in sympathy and in suffering and in faith and in commitment. But Lot, you see, although he was there, although his presence was there, his commitment seemed to be lacking. And we find that they get so much that the land can't cater for both of them, and they get so rich, what do? Well, they start to quarrel. And although we shouldn't go too far in applying this to the history of the church, I think we can certainly do it in terms of relationships of believers. And the very sad thing that we find here is this, that Abram, in his wisdom and in his maturity, has to come to the point where he says to Lot, "Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me." Abram's the dominant character. Thank God he's doing something about it. But what he says is this, "We are brothers." And can I appeal to you on that? Are you brothers in the Lord Jesus? Can I say to you as a visitor who knows absolutely nothing about your home affairs, you are brothers in the faith. And yet we know, don't we, how as we get more and more successful and how we can depend upon ourselves now, as it were, because we weren't as needy as we used to be, we can become independent of each other and quarrelsome with each other. And Abram has to appeal to this brother of his. And he makes a sensible proposal, but notice it's a sacrificial one. And Abram, as the mature, godly person here, seeks what is best for both of them. And Lot, when he's given a choice, just thinks of his own interests. And there's nothing wrong in him making a choice. And we will have all sorts of choices in life. And we've got to be careful when we make the choice that we've committed that choice to the Lord. We may do it without him really revealing what his will is. We may do it on a logical basis of what we think is right. If we do it on that basis, governed by the scripture and praying for the blessing of God, then God will honor you, I am sure. But there are all sorts of motives, aren't there, when we make choices. And let's be careful. You see, Lot's motive in making the choice was wrong. He looked and he saw this garden affair all around him, well watered. A land which later on, if you go there today, under the judgment of God later because of the Sodomites, a land which then was beautiful, but within less than 10 years was to become the desolation that it is today. And little did Lot know when he made that choice of what he was doing. And so can I say to you, younger person, older person, do you remember the consequence of the choice of Lot? Did he realize that when he made his choice, that it would have the consequence where he would lose his wife? It would have the consequence where he would see the morality of his daughters destroyed? That it would have the consequence where he would lose his possession? That it would have the consequence where Abraham, the man of God, but realizing he was his brother, where Abraham first of all had to rescue him at great cost to himself? Secondly, where Abraham had to
appeal to the Lord, the God of heaven, the God who would do right, the judge of all the earth, that he would pray to him that Lot would be rescued out of Sodom. We can see, can't we, how all down the line our choices have got to be so careful. And yet how marvelous it is in the way in which God can just stoop down and intervene and retrieve what would seem to be irretrievable loss by his sheer love and mercy. It comes out time and again in the stories of the Old Testament saints. They're as foolish as we can be. And yet God, because he's covenanted with them, keeps pursuing them and moving amongst them and blessing them. Lot, you remember, chose for himself the whole of the land. And he pitched his tent near where? Near Sodom. And then halfway through the next chapter, we find that he's actually in Sodom. And in one way, we shouldn't criticize him. We should say, yes, Lot had a position of leadership. If he'd only kept himself pure and steadfast, if he'd been aware of the kind of dangers that he'd been involved in, if he'd really committed his way inwardly to the Lord God, then he could have stood, as in a measure he did stand, in a Sodom even as a witness. But we don't know, we know, don't we, how the influences came and began to percolate in his life and in his home. And so can I encourage you, as you make your choices, to study God's word and to commit your ways to him, so that at least you have committed that into his hand. Well, Abraham, you see, was prepared sacrificially to allow Lot to choose the better part. And God just said to Abram, Abram, don't be discouraged. Don't be worried. You just lift up your eyes. And Abram heard from the living God, all this I will give to you. Abram was never to have it himself. Personally, he was never to enjoy it, but in terms of his seed, the fulfillment was to come about that all that land was to be given to Abraham. And so we give God thanks. But know in the next chapter what then happened. You see, I'm just giving you little focuses that you can go back to it, and you can study it for yourself again, and get the principles that emerge. What was the consequence of what we've seen in chapter 13 when we come to chapter 14? Well, I suggest it's this. It's the consequence of when Christians quarrel, what happens to them in a warring world. You see, chapter 14 is the typical picture of warring community in the world. Five communities against four communities. Five minor kings against four minor kings, involving the king of Sodom. And we read of allies and joining forces and war against each other and battle lines being drawn up. And because Sodom was involved, who got involved? Lot got involved. And Lot and all his possessions were taken captive. And Abraham heard. And I want to ask you, maybe there be those within your own community, those whom you've known and loved, who perhaps you're not in close touch with anymore, but you certainly pray and remember. They may have got themselves into problem. Well, we must see, mustn't we, that we have a ministry of intercession for them. But here Abram shows more than that. Abram shows that he gets up with his 365, or what were they, 318 trained men in his household, and he becomes a guerrilla warrior. Abraham. And he sets out to do what? To rescue Lot from the consequences of his choice. And how, as people of God, we need to identify with each other in our needs, not as dramatically as that may be. But could it be that God is calling you to help rescue someone, even this week? You see, Abraham had to make a decision. Was he going to leave Lot in the lurch? Or was he going to stay close and try and get him out, even at his own risk, from the consequences of his own folly? And that's exactly what Abraham did. And he routed, with a surprise attack, he routed those enemies that Lot had been devoured by. He brings back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Now, I want to bring you two important facets from that chapter. What is it? It's this. Abraham has two experiences of two influences. First of all, as he brings back all these spoils, he is met by the king of Sodom. You see, what is he exposed to? We know what was going on in Sodom. And I'm quite sure that the king of Sodom would be the kind of person that that sort of society deserves. The sort of leader that would allow those sort of things to happen. And Abraham was in danger. There he was with all the gifts, possessions as it were, that he had captured from these other people. And the king of Sodom, we read in verse 17, comes out to meet him. And there's a test. Do you know what God does? In perhaps the most mysterious passage in the whole of the Old Testament, there's a strange intervention. And it isn't just the king of Sodom, but it's the king of Salem. Down from the hills, we don't know where he comes from. The New Testament tells us his origin is not known, his end is not known, but the New Testament uses him as a picture of the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus. And what happens is this, that Abraham, in the midst of going about the will of God, seeking to rescue those in need, and therefore open to danger because of his involvement in the world, gets a visitation from Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. Both those words mean those. And therefore, into his life, there comes that marvelous touch, that spiritual exaltation. And we find that Abraham recognizes the superiority of this man. He gets a spiritual experience from the king of Salem. And the king mediates bread and wine to him. He feeds him. But then he also blesses him. The priest of the Most High God. And Abraham, dear man of faith as he was, in the battle though he was, he gets a special touch from the king of righteousness. Don't you need that? Don't I need that? In the conflict in which we're in the world, as we are close to the influences of Sodom even in our day, and how we need in our day-to-day endeavor to have the Lord's day. When you come here on the Lord's day, and we go back into the world Monday to Saturday, but the Lord's day, the king of righteousness and peace, just as it were, comes and gives us an uplift and a touch of his presence. And he blesses us with his word and with his love. And we're able to go back the next day, even into the world. Be secured in our heart and in our mind and in our life. Oh, thank God for this passage. Because it really shows that when Abraham was in danger, he is touched by the presence of the living God through this mysterious figure who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham responds in worship. And he gives him a tenth of everything. And then Sodom comes near. And isn't it true that when on the Lord's day, or in your own quiet time, you've had a blessing from God, the world comes near. And the influence of the world here in this particular passage is, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Surely what is happening here, there is a corrupt attempt to put Abraham in a position of dependency to the king of Sodom, like Lot had been. And thank God Abram is able to say, I will accept nothing belonging to you, because you will never say to me, I made Abraham rich. And here we see Abraham's faith. He was looking to God to bless him. He was looking to the Lord to be the one who enriched him. And at no point was Abraham going to be compromised. Can I urge you to think like that too? And to watch the compromise that the world can put in its clutches upon us. Abram had learned his lesson. We need to learn our lessons too. And then, as we draw it to a conclusion, coming to chapter 15, we can imagine Abram with that touch of the special blessing of the king of Salem upon him, and his resistance of the world represented in the king of Sodom, and his purity of motive able to let him look up, as it were, into the face of God. And after winning that battle, can I give you another perfect example of what happens in the life of faith? Night comes. And Abram begins to worry. Are you worried at night? After you've made a particular decision? After you've really stood on the Lord's side? After you've said no to something that could well boomerang back at you? And you begin to wonder, did I really do right in resisting that power of Sodom? And when you have a spiritual blessing from the Lord, and in the middle of the week you think, did that blessing that came through the ministry, did it really mean anything? Am I just being mad? You must have thought, was that blessing from Salem really what I thought it was? And in the night,
possibly there in the gap between chapter 14 and chapter 15, Abram thinks about those raiders that he defeated and the way in which they could regroup. John Calvin suggests that he began thinking there, what about all those people? There were only a few in number. When they realized they were only defeated by 318 men, they're going to come back at me. Did I make the right decision by standing alone? There in chapter 15 we read, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Can we imagine Abram, rightly so, as the rest of the chapter suggests, out in the desert, on the sand, under the night sky, wondering in the darkness, as you can wonder, was I right to take that decision? Is it really faith? Will God really uphold me? Will God really be my protector? I've given all this money, I could have had all that much more, but I've resisted it because it was coming from the wrong quarter. Was it sensible? And the word of the living God comes to fearful Abraham. See it? Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And can I ask you, maybe you have to, like Abraham tonight, possess the promises of God which haven't come to you yet, in the way you longing for them to come. You just possess them in the promising God himself. And Abram is God-centered. And he looks to God because it is only God, in terms of all those promises, that as yet he has no land, no child, no blessings to the nation. But he holds on in his loneliness. And here, Abram, as the man of faith can legitimately do, in prayer, he perhaps makes a little logical complaint to God. Lord, you said I'm going to be blessed, and I haven't got a family. I haven't got any children. I'm going to be childless, and my heir is going to be Eliezer. And the word of the Lord comes to him. From your own body, you will get an heir. And there, standing under the night sky, God says, look up to the star. Can you count them? And this basic verse, basic to the whole of the New Testament, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Can you see what it is? Paul says Abram was never justified by works. Can you see all the marvelous example that Abram has been? All the good things that he has done? But how did God justify him? Even at this point, all the way through the story, he's justified by faith. He believed the word of God, and God credited to him as righteousness. And the Apostle Paul marvelously links that, doesn't he, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, and reminds you and reminds me that the basis of our acceptance before God is that righteousness that is credited to us as we believe in the Jesus who died and who rose again, as Romans chapter 4 so beautifully proclaims. Oh, let's grow in grace as Abram did. Let's manifest those works that Abram did. But how are we justified? Believing God, so it is credited to you and to me. And I want to finish with this fact. The pinnacle of faith, although he's to climb even higher, the way where God really reveals the way of justification by faith for the first time in the scripture here. And yet even then, dear old Abraham, who believes that his seed is to come, he then says, but God, that's only promise number one. What about promise number two? What about the land? And he says, how can I know? And you may be asking that. And there are ways, aren't there, where God can give confirmation in terms of other issues in our Christian life. As he leads us on and we says, oh Lord, I believe, you say. And then you say, oh Lord, confirm your promises. Lead me out in surety into this or to that. Confirm your ways before me. Establish your promises in my heart. And the Lord in chapter 15 gives Abraham a remarkable revelation of himself, and he establishes once more his covenant. Now, do you see what I've been doing? Taking a chunk of the story, showing you something of the problems, showing you something too, I would beseech you, as I call you to look to this passage, of the providing and overruling grace of God, and showing you that the man of faith lives in a world today,
confronted by problems like Abraham was confronted by. And you and I too are to say tonight, O Lord, I believe that you are my shield, that you are my very great reward, because I, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, know that righteousness, eternal everlasting righteousness, is credited to me. And I know him whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him and which he has promised to me until that day. The Lord bless you and keep you and encourage you in his ways from this week on, as he has and forevermore. Amen.